So we are, as I mentioned, into Philippians, and we're up to chapter 3, and it is really a new section, so I don't want to spend much sort of time really recapping, because we often have done that, because it's been broken up a little bit, this book of Philippians, as we've been going through it. But there is one thing that I just want us to remember, of course, and that is really the theme of the book of Philippians. And as we've been looking through that, we know that it's to do with joyfully maturing to become more like Christ. And really what we're saying is that in this letter, God is telling us and revealing to us what it is like to be a mature Christian. See, each of us, when we first come to the Lord, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're babes as it is. I mean, we're saved. We're in heaven. We're secure in that sense, but there is also the Christian life, and each of us have to grow and we need to mature. And so really this is the heart of this book, and God is revealing what it means to be a mature Christian through a number of examples, but primarily he's doing that through the example of the Apostle Paul. And so in the first two chapters we saw a few areas, or four areas, in which we could observe the maturity that the Apostle Paul had. Firstly, it was in his prayer life. The first part of chapter 1 talks about how he would pray and what he prayed for. And then we see from verse 12 to 26, we see that Paul's response to his circumstances. Paul had difficult circumstances, and yet he was able to say that he could rejoice because they were actually furthering the gospel. And so we see that he had a very mature response to the circumstances around him. From chapter 1, verse 27, right through to 2:18, we see Paul's ambitions for the church, and really talking about a lot of things there about striving together and having the same mind, the same love. And we see that Paul's ambitions for the church were mature, and they're quite different from perhaps a lot of today and what we would find today. And that's because, of course, Paul was so much more mature than us as a Christian. And finally, we see in the last part of chapter 1, when we're looking at, he mentions about Timothy and Epaphroditus, we see his attitude and his relationship to other Christian workers. And again, he had a great maturity in that as well. And so we look at Paul and we think, there's quite a contrast. When I look at Paul and I look at myself, I think, like, he has it all together in the Christian life. He's so much more mature, and he's almost in a class of his own. And it makes us sort of wonder, well, how could we ever be like that? And yet this is what this letter is all about. It's showing us how we can grow to become more like Christ and become more like Paul, in the fact that later on he says, here in these two chapters, he uses himself as an example and says, follow me as I'm following Christ, and rightfully so. So the question is, how does that kind of maturity begin? I mean, where does it all start for us? If we want to grow in the Lord, we want to become more like him, where does it begin? And how do you have a life as a mature Christian like Paul has? And the answer to that is really summed up in a little phrase that's both at the start of chapter 3 and also in the start of chapter 4. And it's this term that we see, rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see that it says there, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then if we go to chapter 4, verse 4, then we see Paul says it again, rejoice in the Lord, but he actually adds again. He says, and always, and again, I say rejoice. See, this little phrase, rejoice in the Lord, actually gives us the key to having that kind of life, that life of maturity, but also how to maintain it. And in chapter 3, just to give us, before we get into it, just a bit of an overview of where we're heading in these next two chapters, we actually see that those two terms, the times that it's used, rejoice in the Lord, pretty much divides the last part of the book into the two sections that we're going to be really studying. And it begins, chapter 3, we see begins and ends with a warning about having a false basis for salvation, a false reason that you would think that you're saved. In verse 2, he's warning us about and we're not really going to, I'm not going to explain this here, but he's saying, beware of dogs, beware of workers, beware of the concision. He's warning about a certain type of people there who have a false basis for their salvation, and also a false mean of the, their maturing in Christ. And then we see that at the end of, I said that in verses 17 to 19, he mentions it again at the end of chapter 3. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have for an example. For many walk, whom I've told you often, now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. So he's talking about some people there who are enemies of the cross of Christ and actually have a false basis for their salvation. But then in chapter 4, he goes on really to encourage this. In chapter 4, really the chapter, I think more, the chapter numbers are not inspired, of course, and so really the division is more in chapter 4, verse 4, when he begins with saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And he's going to go on to there to encourage us about how that we deal with problems in life. He goes on to there to talk about, you know, are you anxious? Do you have full of cares? Well, the answer is rejoice in the Lord. And later on, he's talking about, you know, your circumstances, and he's thanking them for their offering that he's given. But he's saying, like, you know, whether I have a lot or I have little, in all things, you know, he's basically, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Again, this is the concept behind this is I can rejoice in the Lord, because as we sang this morning, Christ is all I need. And so this is what we see here. So chapter 3 is really about warnings, and chapter 4 is about encouragement. Now, rejoicing in the Lord is more than just a mental state and emotion. It's more than just putting our hands in the air and saying hallelujah. Sometimes when I get really focused on things and I'm thinking about a lot of stuff, I forget to smile. And you know, and sometimes people say to me, hey, you need to smile. And I go, yeah, well, that's true, I do. And that's true, so we need to show that. But one of the things I found is more than just having a smile on your face. Really what it comes down to is it's about having a relationship with Christ and finding all my fulfillment in him. So really, the basis for all my decisions, the basis for my life is Christ. And Paul's describing this right throughout the letter. He'll be going on, and we'll see here later on in chapter 3. He talks about being found in Christ, you know, counting all things, the gain in Christ, found in him that I might know him. I press towards the high calling of the mark of Jesus Christ. And you see that Paul's focus is entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to demonstrate, as we see in this opening part, about really where that all begins. And in these first seven verses, we're going to look at what the foundation is of a mature life. And you've got to get the foundation right. I know that the folks we had here last week who live up in Melbourne were talking about over the other side of town, there's a suburb there, and there's a whole bunch of houses that they've only been built in the last few years, but they were saying that they've been condemned. And I said, why? And it's just because they stuffed up the foundation. Essentially, when they built the foundations, they built them wrong, and now the houses are sinking and all of that. And at some stage, they're going to have to be demolished and rebuilt. If you don't get the foundation right, then nothing else will make sense. Nothing else will be right either. And so Paul, in this part here, is dealing with the foundation. And really what he's talking about in these first seven verses is what we call our justification, but I'd like to just term it as our salvation. Rejoicing in the Lord really begins with who you are relying upon for your salvation. So let's look at that. What we're going to see in these three verses is, first, there's a warning, and secondly, we're going to see a description, and the last thing we're going to see is an example. And so first, let's have a look at this warning. In verse 2, so Paul in verse 1, essentially, he's saying, to write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous or tedious, but to you is safe. Just to clarify that, Paul is saying, look, the things I'm going to tell you, and it's the same with me, the things I'm going to preach to you today, you've heard them before. And Paul's saying, But you know, it's good for me to remind you of them. And it's safe to remember these things. So Paul starts here with a warning, and he mentions, and it really stands out. And if you've ever read this book through before, you come to this one, you almost giggle when you read it. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. From where we are, you ever been to a house and you see the sign out the front, beware of the dog, and you sort of think, well, that's funny to be in the Bible there, you know, what's meant by this? Paul is not talking about three different types of people. He's talking about one kind of person, but he's giving them three different names. He's calling them a dog, he's calling them an evil worker, and he's calling them the concision, and that word concision means mutilation. So he's calling them mutilators. Pretty harsh terms that he's using about these people. And the question you have is, like, who is he talking about? We've seen up until now, is using fairly loving, kind terms, and he really gets quite harsh about these people. So why would he use this sort of harsh description about someone? And who are they? Well, to give you a bit of background to that, we just need to... We'll go back to the book of Acts, and I'll get you to turn to Acts 15, and while you're doing that, I'll give you a bit of background of the book of Acts. Now, in Acts, the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, we see the beginning of the church, we see the day of Pentecost, and we see that the gospel was given to, firstly, to a particular group of people. Does anybody know who those people were? The Jews, right? So really, in the first seven chapters, we see that the gospel is going out, and there's these people in Jerusalem, and there were people that had come to Jerusalem as well because of the day of Pentecost, and the gospel was going out to the Jewish people. And these Jewish people were, as Peter, of course, declares that Jesus is that Messiah, the one that they killed, and then many of them believed on that and came to Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we see that the gospel extends to another group of people called the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were what you call the half Jews, and from the northern tribes, and we see that gospel went forth to them. And in Acts chapter 9, we see that a man named Saul, or who the writer of this letter, Paul, who was a Jew, a very religious Jew, he comes to Christ. And then in Acts chapter 10, we see that God sends the apostle Peter up to Cornelius, and we see that the gospel starts to go to the Gentiles. Now, how did the Jews feel about that, about the gospel going to the Gentiles? Well, we see that in Acts chapter 11, they call Peter up and they say, what's going on? And Peter has to, of course, explains what happened. He had this vision and he saw that, and he says that the Holy Ghost fell on them as did us at first. And they now realize that God is extending salvation to the Gentiles. This is nothing new, actually. It was promised throughout the Old Testament, but the Jews, of course, in their pride, obviously, it was not something that they had put a lot of focus on. And so what we see here is that the Jews had a bit of an issue with that. But then as God revealed to them that this was what was happening, then they started to accept that. But in Acts chapter 13, we see that God calls the apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he, even though he loves his own home people, the Jewish people, God is sending him out, and he is now preaching amongst the Gentiles. And this caused actually a lot of issues for Jewish Christians. Why? Well, to be honest, we don't really understand, because we're 2,000 years on, and as we look at it, we don't understand why that was such a big deal for the Jewish Christians, but I can tell you that it was. And some things, of course, because of time, we can't really understand that, because when it's a cultural difference for us today. But we do see that as a result of that, there were a group of people that came up, and Now we're at Acts chapter 15, so if you're there, I'll just read from chapter 14, verse 27 through to 15, verse 1. Now, this is Paul and Silas, and they're coming back from their first missionary journey. So they're going to these churches. They've been in the churches of the area of Galatia, and there's many Gentiles have come to Christ. And it says here, and when they were come and gathered, they'd gathered the church together and rehearsed or told all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So they're coming back to essentially their home church in Antioch. Remember, Antioch was where the people were first called Christians, Christ ones. And it says there that they abode or they stayed a long time with the disciples. So they went out on their missionary journey. They came back. They told the church about there and they spent some time with there. And chapter 15, verse 1 tells us something else here. It says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here's some Jewish Christians that come down and said, well, it's all very well you've come to Christ, but you see, what you really need to do is you need to become like the Jews. Otherwise, you're really not saved. And this caused a big problem. So much so that Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem and they went to the apostles and they had a big church meeting, or what we call a church council, to discuss this. And it was probably the most significant church council in all of church history. And the reason it was probably the most significant was because it's the most significant issue. What really does it mean to be saved? What is necessary for salvation? Because there were these Jewish Christians that were saying, well, yes, it's faith in Christ plus observing the Jewish law, observing the Jewish commandments. And so they had this meeting, and of course in Acts chapter 15 we see that James, who was considered the apostle of the church in Jerusalem, basically gave his, and the church gave their findings on it, and said that, of course, the Gentiles don't need to follow the Mosaic law. There was a few things that they said, look, you know, keep yourself from certain practices, but they're certainly not necessary for salvation. He said, no, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to follow the Mosaic law if you're a Gentile Christian. And it tells us later on in Acts 15:31 that when Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch, they were rejoicing. It's like, praise God, remember, we are free. You know, as Gentiles, you are free. You don't need to become Jews in order to be saved. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So that was a really important time for the church. And even though that took place in the church, and the church in Jerusalem, the apostles recognized this. And then Paul, when he went round and he was continuing his missionary journeys, everywhere he went, nearly everywhere he went, he was faced with these Jewish Christians that were coming in and trying to teach that you needed to observe the law. Now, these people were called Judaizers. They had, in a sense, embraced Christ, but they were demanding that the Gentiles must start living like Jews. And these are the people that Paul is referring about when he's calling them dogs, evil workers, and the concision. Now, Paul's not just being abusive here. He's actually describing the true spiritual state of somebody who adds works to Christ. And Paul's actually using some quite clever terms here. The first thing he calls them is dogs. And again, we perhaps don't really understand that from our cultural viewpoint, but that was the term. Again, a dog, I mean, who has a pet dog? Some of you do. We like our dogs. They're pets today, but in that time, dogs weren't pets. They were more of a nuisance, really. And one of the things about a dog is you didn't keep a dog in the house. They were outside of the house, if you had a dog at all. And the dogs were kept outside of the house. But that term was also used, particularly by the Jewish people, to describe those who were to think of the dog being outside of the house, outside of the covenant relationship with God. So the Gentiles. And when they referred to them as dogs, it was more of a religious term. It wasn't necessarily an abusive term, although the Jews in their pride tended to use that. And the reason I can tell you about that is because you might remember in the Gospel of Mark, and when Jesus was talking to this lady, this Syrophoenician woman, and she's coming wanting for her child to be healed, and she says, and he says to her, "Let the children be filled, for it's not meet to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." And she wasn't upset or offended by that. And interestingly, she comes around and says, "Yes, Master, yes, Lord, but even the dogs, little puppy dogs, get the crumbs under the table." And he said, "Well, you know," he said, "then he said, you're healed, or go in faith," because of the great faith that she had. She was saying, "Look, I know I'm outside of this Jewish covenant relationship with God, but you know, you can still heal me, and you can still provide healing," and he did. So when Paul's using this term dogs, he's actually saying that these Jews, the ones that they didn't think they were dogs, because you know they say, "Hey, we're part of this covenant relationship." He's saying, you know what? By adding works to Christ, by adding these things like circumcision and all these other things, you're actually putting yourself outside of that covenant position. By adding something else to Christ, then it's not really what it means to be saved if you're adding works. He calls them even evil workers. You see, these Jews thought that they were doing the right thing. They said, "Well, you know, we're just going to make these people obey the law and do all the right things and observe the Mosaic laws and what they eat, and then also, you know, the fact that they need to be circumcised and observe, you know, all the different things related to that." But in fact, they thought they were doing right, but he's saying they're evil workers because they're adding to the gospel. And that last term, he says, the concision, and I said it means the word mutilation. We can't see it, but in the Greek, Paul's actually using a clever play on words, because this word mutilation actually rhymes in the Greek with the word for circumcision. So what he's telling them is that these Judaizers, these ones that are trying to add to Christ, they were taking something good. I mean, circumcision was actually something that God had ordained, right, back to the Jews in the Old Testament. But he had said, but they were taking that and they were mutilating its intended purpose. When God gave the sign of circumcision, he gave it to Abraham, and it was a sign of being, again, in a covenant relationship with God because of the covenant he made with Abraham. Remember what God said to Abraham? He said that, you know, he would make his seed a people, make him a nation, give him a land, a seed, and a nation, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come and also, as a result, is a blessing for the entire world. And that circumcision was actually supposed to be an outward sign of an inward faith or trust that they had. And we know that throughout the Old Testament, we see that the different prophets would come and they'd say to the Jews, "Well, you guys are circumcised on the outside, and you're trusting in a particular mark or thing that's happened to you in that sense, but you're not in your heart." And that's what it's all about. It's all about being set aside for the Lord in your heart. And so this is what he is talking about. Now, what does it have really to do with us about this matter of, you know, the Judaizers? Well, in one sense, really nothing, because we're not Judaizers. We don't really have Judaizers around. And we do have to remember that there are things that are in the Bible that are specific to the people of that time. But certainly there's application for us, and I think the application for us, if we think about it, would become fairly obvious. If you or anyone else adds anything to Christ for your hope of salvation, if you add baptism, church membership, giving, good works, any particular forms of worship, if those things are all part of why you say, "Well, if we do those, that's part of why we're a Christian," then what God's telling you here is that you are adding to Christ. And as a result, you would be like these people. You're outside of a right relationship with God. You're actually declaring a false or the wrong gospel. Now, we come to verse 3 here, and what Paul has done is he's given this warning, but then he immediately says, well, this is the warning about these people. And you have to understand, these Judaizers had not infiltrated the church in Philippi. They'd certainly, he has a whole section in the book of Galatians, he's talking to them saying, look, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, because they've gone after this. But he is warning every church he goes to, and he's warning the Philippians here about it. But he then goes to describe what a true Christian is. And in verse 3, actually gives us a really concise definition of what a true Christian is. He starts off by assuring these believers that we are the circumcision. Well, hang on a minute. These guys are Gentiles. They're not circumcised. They've not had that outward, thing that has been done to them, that actually says, well, you know, you're this. But he's talking about circumcision of the heart. And again, the whole thing of circumcision was to be the idea of being set apart or consecrated to the Lord. So it's not an outward thing, it's an inward thing. And he's saying, you know, you guys, you Gentiles here, you actually are the circumcision. You are set apart for God. And he explains how that happened. It's the three characteristics of that. Which worship God in the Spirit. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he was talking to her about the fact that she said, well, you know, us Samaritans, we worship on this mountain, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem, but when the Messiah comes, you know, he's going to set all things straight. And he said, it's not about location. He's saying those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And a true Christian worships God in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, they have the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, it tells us, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling within you, then you are none of his. How do we get that Holy Spirit? As we will come to this in a moment, but it is about trusting in Christ, it's being in Christ. When we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, we're told by the Word of God that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He takes up residency in us. So we worship God in the Spirit. And then the next thing we see, it says that he rejoices and rejoice in Christ Jesus. That rejoicing is the word boasting. What it's saying is that our hope, our trust, our boasting is not in anything else but Jesus Christ. And he is our only hope of salvation. You know, when we think about this, if you were to die today and you were to stand before God, and if he were, I don't know, but if he were to say to you, well, why should I let you into heaven to be in my presence and to fellowship with others? What is the first thing that would come to your mind? What's the first thing that you would say? That really demonstrates to us, whatever it is, that is what you're trusting in for your salvation. Here we're saying that they rejoice or boast in Christ. Your answer should be, if God says, why would I let you into heaven to be in my presence, to be with my people? The answer should be simple, Christ. Jesus Christ alone. Not by anything that I have done, it's what Jesus has done for me. And we see as a result of that, we see that third point there and says, and have no confidence in the flesh. What he's saying is, I'm not having any confidence in anything that I have done to get me to heaven. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to being in a right relationship with God, there is nothing that I can do myself to obtain that. It is what Jesus Christ has done for us. So we come to this third part here, which is an example, and this is really what Paul is, verses 4 through 7, Paul is giving us an example of what it means to have no confidence in the flesh. And Paul is after he's saying about having no confidence in the flesh, in verse 4 he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man think that he have where more much trust in the flesh, I more. Paul is saying, you know what? If you want to put your religious activity, your religious credentials up there as the reason for why you would be in heaven, as the reason for your salvation, I tell you what, I trump you all. Now, this is Paul writing under the inspiration of God. You see, Paul went further than any other man in this area. He is the example, God's example, of the futility of trying to achieve salvation by human attainment in religion. You just can't do it. Paul went as far as you could possibly go with the law, and it wasn't enough. And I just want us to look at a few things that he mentions here about himself. He says, you know, he says, if any man would trust in the flesh, I more. Let me explain why. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, circumcision, again, was, you know, a procedure that was done by the Jews. It was also done by the Samaritans, but it was something that was to say, you know, this is my covenantal attainment. He was circumcised the eighth day. The Ishmaelites were circumcised in the 13th year, and the proselytes, those that converted to Judaism, that was as an adult. He's saying, I am the real thing. He's 8 days old. Before he's in, this is like his very start to life is, you know, I was circumcised, identified as part of the covenant relationship with Abraham. That's how I began with things. Then he goes on to say, I'm of the stock of Israel. Now, when he says he's of the stock of Israel, this is significant because what he's saying, it's not just that he's a child of Abraham, because Ishmael was a child of Abraham. And he's not saying that he was a child of the descendancy of Isaac, because Esau was also the descendancy of Isaac. He is a descendant of Israel, Jacob. Jacob was the one which the promise, the blessings, all of that was to be inherited through. Jacob was the one that was... And so really what we're talking about here is he belonged to the right group of people. You know, so he's saying he had the right start. You know, he belongs to the right group of people. And one of the things about being an Israelite, we don't really understand today how significant that was. Paul tells us that in Romans it says, like, what profit is there of being a Jew? And he says, chiefly this, they had the oracles of God. They had the word of God. You know, as an Israelite, you were taught the Bible, you were taught the word of God growing up. And you had access to that. As a Gentile, you generally didn't, unless there was some Israelite that was really faithful to the Old Testament and was proclaiming that. But as a Gentile, you didn't have access to the teachings of the Bible. And of course, that was vital as well. So he's circumcised the eighth day, he's of the stock of Israel, he's of Benjamin. And this is his ancestral, and he was of the right ancestry. Think of Benjamin, think of the 12 different sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Benjamin was from Rachel, who was Jacob's favoured wife, and he was the only one that was born in the Promised Land. All the others were born outside the Promised Land. He was born in the Promised Land, and the tribe of Benjamin was actually one of the better tribes. When we think about the 12 tribes, you know, how we had the northern tribes that went away and the southern tribes, it was Judah and Benjamin. King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And in fact, think about what was Paul's former name? Saul. So he had a lot of... His parents named him, you know, in that line, because this is, hey, he's a Benjamite. He's from that. And then we see after this, it says a Hebrew of Hebrews. And this is really a cultural term. What it's telling us is, you see, the Jews in that time, you were either a Hebrew Jew, or you were what they call a Hellenist Jew, a Greek Jew. And most of the Jews at that time were Hellenist Jews. What does that mean? It means that certainly they worshipped the Lord and all of this, but they spoke Greek. They essentially adopted the Greek customs. They used the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And yet there was a small number of Jews who had said, we're not abandoning our culture. We're going to speak. When we speak at home, we're going to speak in the Hebrew. Right? When we read, we're going to read from the Hebrew Bible. We're going to keep with this. And so he's saying he is of that stock, right? He's culturally. So we're starting to understand just how, you know, he's ticking all the boxes, so to speak, as when it comes to being of the right background. And the last one there, just as we kind of put all those things together, it says that he was a Pharisee. And that is his legal entitlement. You see, the Pharisees were very... We had the Jews there, but the Pharisees were the strictest of the sects of the sect of the Jews. There was only at Jesus' time there was only about 6,000 of them, and they kept the law fastidiously. Remember, they would tithe just even a tenth of their mint, and the word Pharisee means separated ones. So they were, and we're told even that he mentions in Acts that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was the son of a Pharisee. So his father was a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee, and his zeal, it says, was so full on that he persecuted the church. It wasn't just that he was, oh, well, I'm a Pharisee, but I'm pretty laid back about it. No, anybody that didn't believe what he did, he was out to get them. And the final thing it says there, that he, and this is really astounding, it says, was blameless. He kept all of the Mosaic laws that applied to him. That doesn't mean he was sinless, but it meant that if he was confronted with a sin, he would immediately, according to the law, offer the sacrifice that was required for that. And so he went further than any other person could ever go, as far as religion went. And yet, what does he say here in verse 7? But, he's saying, here's all these things. You know, I've ticked all the boxes, I've done all of that. But, he came to a point in his life where he says, what things that I counted were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He came to a point in his life where he said, all of this religious attainment, all of these things that are my background, my ancestry, all the cultural things, all of my work towards how to be right, to be accepted with God, I had to come to a point where I realized all of that is loss for Christ. See, for each of us, it's a simple choice. You either choose Jesus Christ alone for salvation, or it's anything else. And if you try and add anything else to Christ, it actually becomes a loss to you. But if you're willing to put aside those things and just say, you know what, I'm just going to trust in Jesus alone, then it is the cause of our rejoicing in the Lord. Salvation is simply Christ plus nothing. It's Christ alone. And I know this is familiar to all of us, and probably we know this, and most of you here would be, you know, familiar with this, but it is important for us to remember, you know, if we're going to really begin a life of rejoicing in the Lord, and what that means is just trusting in him for everything, we have to realize he is the only one. There is no other way. And there's nothing else that we can add to our salvation. So it's a wonderful passage here, as it reminds us about the foundation of our Christian life. And again, I don't know each of you are personally, but if you have been trusting in something other than Christ, maybe it's the group of the church that you've been to in the past, maybe it's certain different things. If there's trusting in anything else, well, quite simply, you just need to give up on that. You need to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And that is really the way that we can rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this vital piece of scripture, Lord, that reminds us about the dangers of trying to add anything but Jesus Christ to our salvation. Lord, we thank you that you have made a way for us to come to you. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Help us to remember when he says that, it means him alone, not him plus anything else. And we pray, we know there are many people out there in the world, many people in our community even, that are religious, that they actually dedicated people. They go to church. They read their Bible. They've been baptized. And yet maybe there are many out there that are trusting in things other than Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Help them, Lord, open their eyes to see that. And Lord, for us, Lord, help us as Christians to remember that that is not only for our salvation, but for our ongoing Christian growth, that it is through Christ that this is how we grow in you. So we thank you, and we pray, Lord, that you'd remind us of these things in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.